Let's turn once again in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, as we continue our series in this glorious and wonderful book. I hope that you have not given up on reading the book of Hebrews. There is great depth in this book, and it's really needful that you spend time in it, preparing your mind and your heart before we come and open the text together. Also, just let me make the comment, we are committed to expository preaching in this church, which means the authority is in the text. It will be most helpful to you to have the text open before you and to follow along when we read and when we refer to the text along the way, because it's our calling to explain, unpack, and apply the text and to preach Christ from the text of Scripture. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Hebrews chapter 9, the first 14 verses. This is the Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The writer has been dwelling upon the new covenant, and in order to help us to understand the significance of the new, he contrasts it with the old, with the law. And we saw last time that there were two defects in the law that only the new could meet. Those two defects are these. Under the law, there was no adequate atonement for sins, and under the law, there was no spiritual efficacy. And we emphasize the difference between law and gospel, which is essential for us Christians to understand. Law requires perfect personal obedience. Gospel sees us as helpless and condemned and in need of the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us, received by faith alone. Law shows what we ought to be, but it cannot change us. The gospel actually changes us. The law says, do and live. The gospel says, it is done. The law promises life upon obedience. The gospel promises life upon the obedience of Jesus Christ for us and in our place. The law of God condemns, it cannot justify, it cannot make us acceptable to God. The gospel justifies, it cannot condemn the sinner who believes in Jesus. The law aggravates sin, it actually rouses sin, but the gospel renews the heart of sinners. The gospel is sheer promise. And the perfection of the new covenant, as we saw in chapter 8, the perfection was that it actually writes the law, internalizes the law of God upon the hearts of believers, gives to us a true knowledge of God, and also our sin is remembered no more. Now in this passage, he shows how the inadequacies of the old are met in the new by Jesus Christ. And he begins by showing the inadequacy of the tabernacle in the Old Testament setting. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Not even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." The sanctuary, a place on earth where God manifested his presence, an earthly place of holiness. That sanctuary, however, as F.F. Bruce puts it, proclaimed its own temporary character. I mean, after all, it was a tent with poles that could be taken down when Israel moved and put back together when they stopped. And everything within it, all of its symbols, pointed to Jesus Christ who was to come, and so it was very temporary. And he goes on to describe briefly the two chambers of the tabernacle, the holy place with its lampstand and its table and the 12 loaves of bread that would be placed upon the table weekly. The most holy place behind the veil where only the high priest would enter once a year with the ark that is covered with gold containing manna and Aaron's rod and the tables of the law and the cherubim of glory with their great wings that bent over the propitiation cover or the mercy seat upon which the blood of the atonement was sprinkled once a year by the high priest. All of this, significant as it was temporary. It pointed as a type to the ultimate fulfiller, Jesus Christ. It was not intended to be permanent. It was adequate only as a type. And so he's saying to these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, who are tempted to go back to temple worship, he's pointing all the way back to the tabernacle, and he's saying, why do you want to go back? These things were types, they were shadows, they were temporary, but now the fulfillment has come. Jesus Christ has arrived, and that applies to us as well. You're not tempted to return to temple worship or tabernacle worship, of course, but you are tempted to go back to things that cannot save. Every one of us who believes in Jesus, we are sometimes tempted to return to those old dark ways that cannot save us. Why do you want to go back to those things that cannot save when only Jesus Christ can redeem and save sinners? The tabernacle was temporary and therefore inadequate, but also the ritual that was performed within the tabernacle was also inadequate. Inadequate access. He speaks of the daily service of the priests who offered incense morning and evening and tended the candelabrum and changed the showbread weekly. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, where Zechariah is the priest who is doing these things, and the angel comes and announces the birth of John the Baptist? This is what he was up to. This is what he was doing. This was for the common priesthood. But the second chamber was even more restricted. Look at verse 7. For there we read, "But into the second only, the second chamber, the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Annually, the high priest would go into the most holy place with sacrificial blood, but that blood was not finally efficacious. But it did teach the people of God two things. It taught them that you can only come into God's presence in the way in which he himself prescribes, in the way that he himself determines on his terms. And secondly, it shows to us the need of a sacrifice in order to come into God's presence. And then essentially in verse 8, he says to us, if I may paraphrase, by these rituals, the Holy Spirit was showing that perfect access to the Father was yet to come. Thus it awaited the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, the inadequacy of the Old Testament ritual is found in that there is no adequate access to God. But the inadequacy of the Old Testament ritual is also shown in that it could not cleanse the conscience. Verses 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The animal sacrifice pointed ahead for the cleansing of the conscience. The animal sacrifices were totally useless. Conscience is our moral awareness of the judgment of God. I will never forget, as a young man sitting under the ministry of Dr. Jim Baird, James M. Baird at First Presbyterian Church in Macon, when Dr. Baird said to us, quoted Charles Hodge as I recall, that every human being has the judgment day written upon his heart. Every human being is aware of a day of judgment to come. Everyone born into this world has that written upon his very consciousness. Every person has an unworthy past. We are fallen in Adam. We are sinful ourselves, and we don't know what to do about it. And that is what the Bible calls guilt. Every one of us, by nature, is born into this world a guilty sinner under the wrath of Almighty God. I remember very well when the Holy Spirit first showed to me that I was a guilty sinner in need of the grace of God. I had gone on for 13 years thinking that I was a very moral young man and that God would surely accept me because I was being good. And then He brought some Christians into my life. And I began reading the Bible for myself. And I remember reading the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation about the judgment to come and the blood up to the horses' bridles. And I had nightmares as I dwelt upon the judgment of God. And so do you know what I did? Well, I turned up the heat more and I tried to be better. I tried to be more good. I tried to be more moral. And you know what happened? I just got worse. The more moral I tried to be in order to be accepted by God, the more He uncovered my heart and showed to me that I was a sinner in need of grace. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't redeem myself. And then for the very first time I heard deep down within the minister when he said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, I had heard that verse before. I had heard it all through my growing up. I had heard it in Sunday school and from my mother at home, but I had never understood the passage. Only when I began to see that I really was what God says I am, a guilty sinner in need of grace, who needed a redeemer, could my conscience be cleansed. Now, our inability to deal with guilt is shown in countless ways, and we try to deal with it in a myriad of ways. Religion, moral systems, labeling sin with medical and psychological terms instead of calling sin what it really is, denial, all sorts of escape mechanisms, but these things won't work. Now let's keep the issue clear. What is the writer of Hebrews consistently dealing with? He is consistently dealing with the question, how can sinners be accepted before a righteous and a holy God? As a matter of fact, that's the great theme of the whole of the Bible. And it's a theme that the church is tempted in various ways to forget. We want to shift the emphasis to felt needs and all sorts of things, but what we have here in this text brings us back to those things that are at the core of our faith and the core of the gospel. How can I be right with God? And the issue that we must face is that I cannot be on my own terms in my own way. I need a redeemer. And so in verse 10, when he says that these things deal only with external things until the time of Reformation, he is saying that the outward and earthly copy has to be given over to the inward and heavenly reality. The things to which the old pointed must give over to the fulfiller of those things, who is Jesus Christ Himself. And if you don't see that, you've not seen anything yet of what Christianity is all about. The gospel is repugnant to people who seek justification in their own works. And so there is the inadequacy of the old, the inadequacy of the tabernacle, the inadequacy of the ritual that was performed in the tabernacle, and let me add, the inadequacy of everything that you might put in the place of Jesus Christ as Redeemer. And he comes next then to the great, great portion of our passage in which he talks about the effects of the work of Christ. And the first effect of the work of Christ is that we have access to God. Look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ, the high priest, took his seat above in heavenly sanctuary and instituted those good things which were predicted. And now in God's presence, he gives us sinners free access to God. Yes, you and I, born guilty, sinful in this world, can actually be accepted of God and have access into the presence of God as our Father through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We sing with some frequency around here that hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." But do you know that's not accurate? It really isn't. It's not before the throne of God. It is. Well, you tell me. What did he tell us all the way back in the first chapter? Having made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's not before the throne of God. It is upon the throne of God that you have a strong, a perfect plea. Never think of the Son as somehow twisting the Father's arm to get him to love you and keep you and save you and give you grace. That's not it at all. The Father has loved you, people of God, from eternity. He sent his Son who willingly came and gave his life a substitute on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he sat down on the throne of God, the dust of earth upon the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning, and there sits our plea in order that he might actually bring about what the Father had intended all along. Your salvation by grace, your perseverance to the end, your eternal glorification. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't the glory of the gospel something to be celebrated? It is just magnificent. We have access to God, but also we have eternal redemption. Would you look at verse 12 again? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. On the cross, Jesus accomplished what Aaron could only foreshadow in the tabernacle and the priest could only foreshadow in the temple. On the basis of his once-for-all shedding of his blood, he can enter the presence of the living God for us as our prevailing high priest. Eternal must be its effects. Why is that? Listen to the words of James Henley Thornwell. It is not that the sinner is accepted, but that Jesus is accepted. God looks only on the great intercessor and gives him power to give eternal life to all whose names are upon his breastplate. And when in answer to these divine intercessions, the Spirit is given to Christ that Christ may give the Spirit to us. When in consequence of that gift, the Spirit descends not from the Father, but from Christ to us and unites us to Jesus. Then God looks upon us in the Redeemer and justifies us in consequence of that union. You, believer, are united to Jesus Christ, your great high priest. When God looks upon you, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see you to condemn you anymore. He sees what Christ has done for you, what he has achieved for you. He sees his blood, his merit, his righteousness in your place. And therefore, since he receives and accepts his eternal Son, therefore your salvation is an eternal salvation that was wrought upon the cross. Not only that, the third effect of the work of Christ mentioned for us in this text is a purified conscience. Verses 13 and 14. Look, For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so he references Numbers chapter 19, in which the animal was slain, the burned ashes were stored, and when a person was ceremonially defiled, for example, having touched a dead body, they would be sprinkled with water mixed with the ashes of a heifer by the priest. Now, these things pointed to a cleansing that was deeper, but this could never cleanse the conscience of any sinner. The sentence over our moral consciousness is the sentence of death, and only the Redeemer can remove that sentence. Christ's blood, the writer of Hebrews says here, Christ's blood is efficacious. True peace of conscience doesn't come from what you do, but from what he did for you. The sentence in my conscience is now written over by another sentence. Let me illustrate it for you this way. In the ancient world, you know, papyrus manuscripts and scrolls were used on which you would write not only New Testament documents, but all sorts of things, business deals and all the rest. Suppose there was a man who had a business deal from a year ago, and he no longer needed the record. And so he would take that papyrus scroll, and papyrus was very expensive. And so he would scrape off the old, and he would write over it the new. That's called a palimpsest. Now, we have here the divine palimpsest. He has actually removed the old sentence of death and condemnation and damnation. And he has, in his great grace and mercy, written with the blood of Christ the new sentence of acceptance and justification and reception and reconciliation. He has written it over the old. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we sang this morning, not all the bulls on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ is a sacrifice of nobler blood and of nobler name and richer blood than they. If we had bulls that could cover all the pastors in the world and sheep so thick we couldn't walk through them, they could not remove the guilt of the sinner if sacrificed. But Christ is a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they, an infinitely valuable sacrifice, and that's where purity of conscience, peace of conscience, that's where it comes from. That's what happened when I was a boy of 13 years old, and I heard God so loved the world and was able to put my name in it. God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David so believed in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. Peace of conscience came and continues because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because he has made all things new for me. David Pallison, in his really great article, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, dwells upon this question of God's remembering. And he asks the question, when God looks at me, will he remember my sin or his own mercies? Sin, he says, turns you in on yourself, blinding you to God. Guilt also tends to turn you in on yourself. Self-laceration exalts your opinion of yourself as supremely important. Shame exalts the opinion of other people. But living repentance and living faith turn outward to the one whose opinion matters most. What God chooses to remember about you will prove decisive. Your conscience, if well-tuned, is secondary and dependent on the stance he takes. If the Lord is merciful, then mercy has the final say. It is beyond our comprehension that God acts mercifully for his sake because of what he is like. Wrap your heart around this, and the aftermath of sin will never be the same. You will stand in joy and gratitude, not grovel in shame. You'll be able to get back to the business of life with fresh resolve, not just with good intentions and some flimsy New Year's resolutions to do better next time. This is our hope. This is our deepest need. This is our Lord's essential foundational gift. The one with whom we have to do freely offers mercy and grace to help us by the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you believe these things? A good conscience is faith in the remission of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. But there is one other effect of the work of Christ that we find in this text. Again, at the end of verse 14, he says that the work of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, how is it possible that a sinful human being such as myself can actually serve the holy, living God? Well, the text makes that plain too. The work of Christ, the work of Christ, the work of Christ. Outside of Christ, our works are dead works, spiritually dead. They originate in death. They are done by the living dead. They lead to death. Now, let me make this perfectly plain. In terms of the question of our acceptance with God, I'm not talking about how it affects us horizontally, but in terms of the question of acceptance with God, it does not matter whether you rob a bank or whether you give $1 million to a charity. Do you understand that? The $1 million offered to the charity will no more buy you your way into heaven than the robbing of the bank will keep you out. In terms of our acceptance with God, there is no work done outside of Christ that is acceptable. The only way our frail and feeble and faltering works can be acceptable to God is when they come to Him through the perfection of Christ, the mediator, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks so beautifully about this. It asks the question, how are you right with God? And it gives this biblical answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And then a little later it asks this question, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And it says, no, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Oh, isn't that it? Those works that you now offer to God as a believer, you don't offer them to God for acceptance. You don't offer them so that you have an entry point into heaven. You don't try to ingratiate yourself into His good graces. They're fruits. They're the fruit of His goodness to you, of His grace to you, of His work for you upon the cross. Now, Calvin says, we are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God. And that is absolutely true. But remember this, do not seek peace of conscience in your own holiness. Peace of conscience is found alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you. Why could the blood of Christ do such a wonder? Well, if we had time, we would unpack verse 14 more. That would be another sermon, but I'll tell you what's there real fast. Because it says in verse 14, His sacrifice was a self-sacrifice, because it was without spot, and because it was offered through the eternal Spirit. In other words, essentially, because of who He is. So in Christ's blood, we find the answer to a defiled conscience, and we now come into God's presence. The work of Christ provides access, eternal redemption, a purified conscience, and the sanctification of our service. Now, I heard an old Baptist preacher once tell the story that he had been in Chicago preaching some meeting, and a minister there told him that after one of the White Sox games, and this was a long time ago, they were rejoicing because they had won some big game. And a lot of rowdies were on some streetcar. He said streetcar. Maybe some of you know that whether there were streetcars in Chicago. I don't, but he said streetcar. They were on this streetcar making all of their noise and rejoicing that the game had won. I'm sure a lot of cursing and swearing and all the rest. And then they were pulling up to a stop, and there was the minister. Somebody said, "Hey, there's the preacher. Let's all be quiet." So the preacher got on the streetcar, and everybody was just quiet. There wasn't a word. And then some fella decided that he would break the silence, and he said, "Preacher, how far is it to heaven?" And nobody thought he could answer that, and they all broke out into a laugh. The preacher let them laugh, and then he said, "How far is it to heaven? Just one step." That night, the man who had asked him the question knocked on his door. He said, "Preacher, I'm the one who asked the question. Now I want to take that one step." What is that one step? Just in case you don't know. It's not a work you do. It's nothing you perform. It's nothing that you bring to God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's nothing in my hands. It's simply believing in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners. It's not a work at all. It's simply believing God's promise that he will save everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. That is how your walk with God begins. That is how your walk with God continues, in the free grace of God. And that is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.